Well, guys, I want to begin this evening by sharing something with you that kind of stuck out to me this week as I was studying this passage of Scripture. As I am sure you are aware, no doubt, that whenever people talk about government, the word corruption comes up pretty frequently. Have any of you noticed that? That's not just me, right? I mean, those words are nearly synonymous anymore, it seems like. I mean, just in fairly recent history, right? We have even taken to naming the bigger scandals, right? We give them titles, you know, right? What was all of Nixon's stuff referred to? Watergate, yeah. And for some reason, ever since then, they all get words with gate at the end, it seems like, right? We had Billy Gate. You guys remember Billy Gate with Jimmy Carter? That's going back a ways for some. Some of you are going, who's Jimmy Carter? But no, we had that one. Contragate. Remember Contragate with Ronald Reagan? We, of course, Bill Clinton gave us a never-ending series of gates, it seemed. We had Filegate. We had Travelgate. We had Whitewatergate. Monica Gate, among others, I'm sure. We had Memo Gate and Benghazi Gate with President Obama. And of course, we are all very familiar with the more recent one, and that is Russia Gate with Donald Trump. This idea of government and corruption going hand in hand is well known, obviously. And I'm sure I'm just scratching the surface just by naming ones that we are more familiar with. My point is, those things go together. Government and corruption often, if not always, can I go that far, seem to go together. Now, sometimes the accusations of corruption are proven. Sometimes they just turn out to be hearsay or political infighting or whatever they may be. But while the conversation about government corruption is certainly front and center in our modern political discourse, guys, and I'm sure you're aware of this, government corruption is nothing new. Okay? This is not just it wasn't invented by Richard Nixon and we've had it ever since. That's not how it worked. It was just as common in the ancient world. As King Solomon once said, there's nothing new under the sun, right? And the story that we're going to take a look at tonight in Daniel chapter 6 is a story all about government corruption. It's about a story about plans to eliminate a political opponent. It's about a temptation to compromise on little things, to just fit in, or to get ahead, or to be safe. And if I remember correctly, there's a little something in there about a lion's den as well, if I'm not mistaken. Now, as we work our way through this chapter, and I look at it under three different headings. This is helpful for me. I don't know if it's helpful for you guys at all. But we're going to look at it under these three headings. Because it's a big chapter. We're biting off a big chunk here. The first section that we're going to look at is basically the search for dirt. Seems like all corruption kind of starts in those areas. The second, I have called for God or country. Not for God and country, but for God or country. And then finally, easily enough, a lion's den. So why don't we begin this evening by looking at the place that government corruption often has its beginnings, and that is the search for dirt. Let's read the first 9 verses of Daniel chapter 6 together. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them 3 commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, and that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps begin trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. Anybody missing the government corruption here? Right? We thought Daniel in the lion's den was all about a bunch of lions and Daniel. Actually, there's a much bigger story that is surrounding it. Now, why don't we answer some questions, okay? Whenever we bite off big chunks of scripture like this, I find it helpful to ask questions. This is what I do as part of my study, is ask questions about the things that we're seeing. It's a helpful thing for any of us to do. But why don't we ask a few to kind of move us through this. First of all, who is this Darius person? Anybody wondered that one? Who's this Darius guy? Well, this is Darius Cyaxares II. There's his full name if you want it. He was a Mede who ruled as the king of Babylon for 2 whole years. After it was captured by the Medes and the Persians. If you were with us in our study last week in chapter 5, do you guys remember the very last verse in the chapter? It tells us that Darius was 62 years old when he conquered Babylon. Okay? He was 62 years old. Now, my guess is, hey, this isn't an elderly guy. Can we call 62 elderly? Is that fair enough? I think so. Maybe most so back then even. No, some of you are saying absolutely not. It's elderly. Okay, so I'm pretty sure this guy didn't have a pacemaker or any of those other things that keep us ticking longer than we normally might. And as this chapter shows us, the stress of managing Babylon probably was more difficult, more challenging, worse than it was to even defeat Babylon. Okay? That's probably why this guy only ruled for 2 years. You know? He probably, I've got enough of this. Okay? And after Darius, the guy that ruled after him was a Persian by the name of Cyrus. That may be a name you're familiar with. He ruled over Babylon. King Cyrus, you may remember, was the king who agreed to allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. We studied about that in Nehemiah a few years ago. And Cyrus obtained his throne because he married Darius's daughter. I can't remember. Anyway, I do remember her name because her name is actually kind of funny. I don't mean to laugh at people's names. This was her name, Mundane. How many of you said, "Oh Lord, send me a mundane woman"? You know? No, of course not. Anyway, that was her name. And so he married Darius's sister. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's her sister. And that's how he obtained it. And that marriage, by the way, is what united the Medes and the Persians to come against Babylon together. Okay, so they were united kingdoms. And they defeated Babylon in chapter 5, as we saw. But Darius, I think, is quickly realizing that the existing governmental structure in Babylon was absolutely filled with corruption. And really, I think that was probably especially corrupt, especially true under Belshazzar, who was the focus of our attention in chapter 5. If Belshazzar was as irresponsible and corrupt as chapter 5 led us to believe, then is it really any surprise that all the people working under him were too? Right? It kind of seems to go that way. Right? A group of people seem to be like the leader that leads them. And so we see that there, which I think is exactly the reason why Darius in verse 1 sets up what are called satraps. How many of you are familiar with that word? Probably not a word you use a whole lot. What are satraps? Well, the word literally means protector of the kingdom. That's what it means. So, in other words, these are governmental watchdogs. That's what they were put in place for, to look out for corruption. And verse 2 makes it very clear that over those 120 satraps were three additional whistleblowers regarding governmental corruption that watched the satraps to make sure those 120 weren't taking bribes, weren't taking kickbacks, weren't, you know, taking payoffs of some sort. Well, guys, our old friend Daniel, a holdover from the previous regime in Babylon, was one of the three whistleblowers for Darius's anti-corruption task force, is basically what this was. And I want you to notice something here. And this is something that we have seen multiple times in this book already. Verse 3 tells us that Darius noticed an extraordinary spirit in Daniel. Did you guys see that when we read it? In other words, it did not take long for Daniel to develop a reputation. Remember, chapter 6 follows almost immediately on the heels of chapter 5 chronologically. Darius only served as king for 2 years. Okay, so we know that these events in chapter 6 happened very soon after the fall of Babylon, as Darius is kind of setting up this new kingdom. And right away, everyone could tell, this guy's different. Something is different about this Daniel. And it was a reputation for integrity. Think about it. You have an entire government rife with what? Corruption. And here's this one guy who stands out like a sore thumb, right? Like a light bulb in a dark room amongst all this corruption. Daniel was that man. He was consistently true to his word, right? You know, his history on his web browser was clean. He didn't have any, you know, skeletons in the closet. He wasn't being bought off. He couldn't be bullied. He couldn't be, you know, forced into being quiet. He wasn't arrested for drunk driving. He wasn't, you know, check fraud. Nothing. There was nothing. In short, Darius quickly realized that the man with the highest integrity in his entire government was this elderly, Jewish, prisoner of war, Daniel. And Darius figured, not unwisely, that the best way to handle government corruption would be to put Daniel in charge. Matter of fact, did you notice? He said, I'm not just going to make Daniel one of the three who look over the satraps. What was Darius going to do? He was going to put Daniel in charge of all of it. Which, by the way, was just the same thing Nebuchadnezzar had done. Now, it's probably not real hard for us to imagine the jealousy of all the other satraps. Yes? Yeah, I bet that happened real fast. Just like it probably happens in similar situations in any of our workplaces or in our government. When they heard that Daniel was being promoted, they did not like that. But while this, I'm sure, appears in some respects to be an issue of jealousy, I do think that their concerns with him went a little bit deeper than that as well. You see, I believe that these satraps, these 120 watchdogs of government corruption, I think they were worried that with Daniel in charge, they weren't going to be able to get away with anything. Their watchdogs were worried that they were not going to be able to traffic in the corruption they wanted to traffic in. Now tell me that doesn't sound like our government. How many times have you heard about people who are put in charge to make sure we stay on the straight and narrow only to find out that they were just as crooked as all the rest of them, right? Well, that's, I believe, is what was going on here. They knew that Daniel would eventually expose the corruption of the other anti-government corruption leaders. They wouldn't even be able to take little bribes or pad their expense reports just a little bit. No, they'd have to live on their government salary without all the fluffed up money from the lobbyists or whatever else that was going on in their country. As I said before, guys, what happens in government is nothing new. It's been around an awfully long time. Well, in typical government fashion, when you want to keep your opponent, your political opponent, from getting ahead, rather than improving your own game, what do? You smear them, right? You take them out. You get rid of them. You destroy them with a smear campaign. And did you notice that is exactly what these satraps set out to do against Daniel? Now, remember, guys, Daniel at this point was 86 years old. 86. And these satraps are digging for dirt on him. When you've lived 86 years, that's a lot of material to work with, yes? If you're looking for something bad and someone's been alive 86 years, you've got a lot of ground to cover. You're probably going to find something, right? So they launched this exhaustive search of his cell phone records, you know? His web history, his credit report, his text messages, I don't know. All the different. They talked to his old college roommates. Whatever was necessary to do, they had to dig up dirt so they could smear him with it. And what happened, guys? What does it say happened after their exhaustive search? Nothing. They came up with nothing. Now, guys, come on. You have to admit, that's amazing. Yes? I mean, nowadays, I think it's fair to probably say that there's probably not very many of us who would consider running for office because we don't want our stupid choices from 20 years ago becoming the new gate. You know, the new whatever gate on the front page of the news. We all have got our flaws. We've all got our places where we have messed up. What amazes me is they couldn't find any corruption in Daniel's past. And because that was true, their only hope would be to manufacture a situation within which he might be considered corrupt. That was the best shot that they had. Guys, I believe this stuff still goes on. This still happens today. And they did this, according to verses 6 and 7, by writing an injunction, an edict, a new law for Darius to hopefully sign, saying that nobody could pray to anyone but the king for the next 30 days. Now tell me that's not the most bizarre law you've ever heard of. That's a pretty weird one, right? I mean, I think even for these guys at this time, that's a pretty strange one. You might ask, well, why? Why did they propose this specific edict where only the king could be prayed to for a month? I mean, and why would Darius even consider signing it? Right? Why would he? Well, I want you to think about this. I'm not saying that his pride wasn't involved a bit here, right? Sure it was. But after Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians, as you can imagine, it was in a political and cultural turmoil, yes? That's pretty easy to imagine, that that's exactly what was going on. And this idea of praying only to the king would potentially produce a measure of unity amongst all of these disparate people during this time of cultural upheaval. If we can just get everyone, if we can just encourage everyone to look to the government to solve their problems and not their various gods, that could bring us all together. I think some of this is what went into the thought processes here. So the satraps used the typical techniques to get him to sign it. First of all, I want you to notice, Darius didn't come up with this law, did he? They wrote it. They wrote it for him so that he wouldn't read the fine print. They took care of all of that. And then you'll notice that they used group pressure by saying that everybody they talked to thought this was a wonderful idea. All the governors, all the nobles, all the other satraps, everybody likes this king. And of course, as always in these situations, they used a little flattery too, right? Always good to butter up the king. And as the ruler, this new ruler of the Babylonian Empire, I gotta think Darius kind of soaked up some of that flattery. And so, with the enthusiasm of a teenager signing off on his first car loan, without ever looking at the bottom line of the document, King Darius puts his name to it. And just like that, the satrap's scheme to dig for dirt on Daniel was complete. Which brings us to our second section of this chapter, which I have called For God or Country. Why don't we pick back up there at verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? Boy, is that a facetious question, huh? The king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered, and I got to think they answered real fast here. Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, and he set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Now, guys, when Daniel discovered that this ridiculous decree had been signed, and that he was, and I think he probably was aware that he was being set up for failure, what did Daniel do? Did he fly into a rage and vow revenge on his political opponents? Did he fret and cry and moan about his plight in life? Did he run to the king? Did he run to the media to plead his cause? No. You know what Daniel did? He did what he had always done. He kept praying. He kept praying. Oh, sure, the government just issued a law saying I can't pray anymore. But God says, pray. And so Daniel continued. And guys, one of my favorite parts of Daniel 6 is that right here, we're getting a little bit of a peek, a little bit of an inside view of Daniel's spiritual life. Not just the big story, but the intimate personal story. You know, we know from other portions of this book that he also regularly read the books of the Bible that God had given the Jews up until this point. In other words, Daniel's times with God, they were scheduled and they were disciplined. And I think that's worth noticing. And I love this aspect of Daniel's relationship with God. And I know that to some, perhaps, scheduling and discipline sounds so unspiritual. You know, I mean, many people think that, you know, our prayers, it should be more organic and we should pray, you know, when we feel like it. scheduling and discipline, that sounds like how you run a business. But guys, scheduled and disciplined times with God, in prayer, on your face before the Lord, or on your knees, as Daniel did, and in His Word, those times are not unspiritual, as maybe they might appear to some. We need to realize here that the secret to Daniel being a man of impact, and is it fair to say that that's what Daniel was? Absolutely. To being a man of impact in the public and unpredictable moments of his life was his solitary and private scheduled times with God. That is why Daniel was who Daniel was. You know, I remember when I was in my 20s, I remember reading this. And I personally tried to implement the Daniel plan by praying on my knees 3 times a day. I can remember being at work. I was working at Goldwaters. It was a department store in Tucson, Arizona. And I would take 3 times a day. So in the morning, that's pretty easy. I was on my knees next to my bed. And at night, that's pretty easy because I'm home from work, right? But where am I going to go bow on my knees to pray at work? So I found in this department store, there was this back emergency exit stairwell that nobody ever went in. And so I went back there, and this was my goal for myself, was to be like Daniel. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm fairly certain I probably didn't make it more than a week or two doing that. But rather than seeing Daniel's prayer life in specific as a practice that's too hard to follow, I think we need to take the principle that he shows us here and put it into practice. I'm not saying that we have to be on our knees 3 times a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, or any of that sort of thing, necessarily. What I am saying is that Daniel scheduled time for prayer. And he scheduled time to be in God's Word. It was on his calendar with the same regularity as breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Now, if I can just be so blunt, sadly, many of us, we don't have 5 minutes of an uninterrupted scheduled time with God in prayer. We're not spending time at all. And if I can, that's my challenge for us this week. I cannot read this about Daniel and not think that this is a challenge to each one of us. Literally, do it. Set a timer. Now, 15 minutes or more of complete alone time each day and spend those 15 minutes scheduled time with God in prayer. Make it a priority. Now, maybe that sounds mechanical. Maybe that sounds boring to you. But guys, as I said before, our private scheduled times with God that nobody else sees are the building blocks of a high impact public life for God, like Daniel experienced. You want to be used by God? You want to be blessed by God? You want to be able to move in God's plans and according to His will? Make Him first. Schedule Him first. How many other things do we schedule? How many of you just get to show up to work whenever you darn well feel like it? How many of you get to have to come home to, you know, your family whenever the mood strikes you? We schedule things, don't we? Church starts at 6 o'clock. And we come at 6 o'clock, right? I mean, we schedule things. Why not with the Lord? Why not with the person who means the most and matters the most in our lives? That's what Daniel did. And I encourage you guys in that regard. The exact same thing is true for your time in His Word. You know, I mean, most of you probably have access at least to a Bible reading plan or something of that sort. I know a few of you right now are doing one of those things where you read through the Bible in a year. I highly recommend that. If you don't have a Bible reading plan, come see me after church. I'll get you one. Okay? And this can be part of that. My point is to schedule those times in your life. Because our discipline in those areas of our spiritual life is just as crucial as the food that we eat. Every bit so, as so. Daniel treated that stuff as nourishment for his soul, didn't he? Just like he, you know, we do with breakfast and lunch and dinner. But there's another thing here that maybe seems a little puzzling, and that is, Why did these satraps care about this stuff at all? I mean, honestly, how many times have you heard people say, I don't care if you pray, just do it in private, just leave us alone. All right? That seems to be a fairly common refrain nowadays. Why do these satraps, why were the Daniel's opponents here so committed to breaking Daniel's time with God? Because that really was the intent, yes? That was the whole intent of this injunction. Well, I think that these men realized, having spent time with Daniel, that Daniel's character in everyday life was a reflection of his personal time with God. This man on his knees before the Lord three times a day, that's where his character came from. That's where his spiritual strength came from. And however this turned out, it would be to their advantage, they thought. If Daniel didn't cease his times in prayer, poof, off to the lion's den with him. No more Daniel we have to deal with. And if he did capitulate to the law, if he did give up his prayer times for a month, then they got him disconnected from God. And I can guarantee you, Satan, of course, is behind this. Satan knew what he was doing as well. One way or another, they all thought, they would soon find cracks in Daniel's integrity, or they'd be rid of him. And can you imagine what was going through Daniel's mind? I wish we were told. We're not, are we? We're just told, and when Daniel heard, he went and prayed. That's all we're told. But I can guarantee you, just like you and I would, we would be thinking these things through, wouldn't we? Oh boy, they just signed that law. What does this mean? And you can imagine the rationalizations that would cross your mind, yes? Right? Why? I know. I'll just pray in my heart. Right? I'll just pray in my heart. I mean, it's only 1 month long. What difference is 1 month of missed prayer going to make? Or how about this one? If they catch me praying, then I go to the lion's den and I lose my position of power and influence for God in this culture. Or maybe just this one. God, I've been serving you for 80-something years. I'm tired. I'm just tired. I don't want to fight this anymore. Right? Can we all at least understand some of the possibilities of those rationalizations in people's minds? But guys, what did Daniel do? At the end of it all, he refused to compromise. He refused. And so, they tattled on Daniel. Yeah, that's what they did, didn't they? As soon as they saw him do it, boy, they were hightailing it off to the throne room. Oh, king, right? That's what they did. And in verse 12, the other governmental leaders, right, they bring to the king's attention Daniel's continuing prayer life with God. And I believe that it is at this point that the full reality dawned on Darius as to the true extent of the governmental corruption he was dealing with. His satraps for honest government were corrupt enough not only to frame Daniel, but hopefully kill him as well. And not only that, they were willing to frame King Darius, essentially, into being the one who signed the edict to kill him. That right there, guys, that's government corruption at its finest. Amen? There was no way out. The king obviously now, he knew all of these corrupt dealings of his satraps. But for the Medes and the Persians, as has been mentioned a couple times in our passage, once a law was signed by the king, this was their hard and fast rule. Once a king signed a law, it could not be unsigned, it could not be ignored, it couldn't be re-voted on, even by the king himself. The king tried, didn't he? He tried to figure out a way to get Daniel off the hook. Couldn't do it. And so Daniel was sealed in the lion's den with Darius's hopes that your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Which brings us, of course, to the part of the story that I think we're most familiar with, and that is the lion's den. Pick back up with me, if you would, there at verse 19. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and he went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Oh, I wish I could have been there to see this. The king is genuinely concerned, isn't he? I mean, they're essentially saying his voice is cracking with fear and sadness and sorrow. He can't imagine a circumstance in which Daniel is not dead. You don't spend the night with starving lions without being dead, right? And he approaches and he cries out, has this God of yours saved you? Verse 21. Then Daniel spoke to the king. I wonder how he said it, but nonetheless, he spoke to the king. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children and their wives, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So, Daniel was saved, wasn't he? Daniel was saved. But here's a question worth asking, guys. Why? Why was Daniel saved? I think it's worth asking because we see three very specific answers to that question in what we just read. The first answer is this. He was blameless before God and he was blameless before the king. That's the first reason he was saved. That's the easiest and most straightforward answer, right? It came right from Daniel's mouth there in verse 22. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Why? Inasmuch as I was found innocent before God. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Guys, as we have seen so often in this book of Daniel, God chooses to honor those who honor him. That is a fact. That is a law of God, if you will. Now, that does not mean that hardships and trials never come your way. What would Daniel say about that? Right? Daniel just spent the night in a lion's den. Obviously, hardship, trial, that's not what that means. They did for Daniel, they do for us as well. The story, however, is clear that God honors those who honor him, and we should not miss that. Guys, when we choose to honor God in our lives, in public and in private, not just where everyone can see, where we're just polishing up the lamp, as we saw this morning in our men's Bible study, to make it look all pretty on the outside, but in public and in private, that opens a door of opportunity for God to honor us. Now, the danger here would be in misunderstanding what that means, and many people do. Daniel 6 is obviously not teaching us that if we all get our acts together, then God will save us from all the lions' dens in our lives. That is simply isn't true. God did not prevent Daniel from being thrown in the pit and the rock put on top and sealed, did he? No, Daniel had to go through that. And I guarantee you, Daniel did not go, ho-hum, just another boring day in the lion's den. No! That's how it might read to us, because we're not given any of that information. But I guarantee you that he, just like you and I would be, was concerned. Fair to say. There was some trepidation about his circumstance. It was a trial. It was a hardship. It was a test of his faith. But guys, that is true for all of us. So God honoring those who honor him does not mean we'll never encounter difficulty. It doesn't mean that God will always prosper us in the way that we think of prospering. It simply means that God honors those who honor him. And that's exactly what we're going to see, because it leads us directly to the second reason why Daniel was saved. And it is that he placed his faith, his trust in who? In God. In God. Did you notice what it said there in verse 23? No injury whatever was found on him. Why? Because he had trusted in his God. This is huge, guys. This tiny little phrase tacked at the end of this sentence is huge. If you peek behind this just a bit, you find that Daniel's life on the outside was a reflection of his faith on the inside. Daniel is given to us, guys, as an example of faith, isn't he? An example of what it looks like to trust in God. He is an example of faith. He is not an example of an easy life. How many of you would like to have lived Daniel's life? Teenager, taken by force as a POW by ruthless, murderous people. Forced into a land that was pagan, wicked, evil, filled with occult and demonology. And then you live there the whole rest of your life. Constantly being accused and attacked by other people, even though God keeps blessing him. God keeps honoring him. And now he's 86 years old, and he's going through it all again. Guys, this is an example to us of faith, not of an easy life. In Hebrews chapter 11, Daniel is actually given to us as a hero of the faith. He's not mentioned by name like some are. Listen to what it says. Hebrews 11, verses 33 and 34. See if Daniel maybe is mentioned here. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. Maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thought of there. Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. But interestingly enough, guys, in Hebrews 11, amongst the heroes of faith, not everybody was saved. We tend to think of the heroes of faith as just the great Hollywood stories that ended with that wonderful, fantastic, happy ending. No, there were some who trusted in God and were not saved. Now, I suppose some would hear that and go, oh, well, see, God's not faithful. No, God has a different understanding of what's important, what's necessary, what brings him glory, and what is for our benefit in the scheme of eternity, not in the scheme of our momentary life on this earth. In God's wisdom, sometimes he chose not to rescue them. And in my opinion, guys, those people aren't just the heroes of the faith, they're the superheroes of the faith. Hebrews 11 actually goes on to talk about them. Did you know that? Verses 35 through 40, listen to what it says. And others, so we have the long list of all the wow of the faith, right? And then verse 35 says, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these have gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In other words, the promise that they were looking for was Jesus, just like it's the promise we're looking for, you see. Daniel put his faith and trust in God before he knew how things were going to turn out. But that's another reason that he was saved. A third reason that Daniel was saved is that Daniel's salvation was a way of making God's name famous, not Daniel's. I know we have a tendency, it's Daniel in the lion's den. You know what the real name of this story is? It's God in the lion's den. That's really the story here. Another reason that I think God saved Daniel from the lions is because Darius was asking questions about Daniel's God. Do you notice that? The king was asking questions. Is Daniel's God, the one that he serves constantly, able to intervene in everyday life and rescue his people? Because none of his gods did that. None of their pagan gods ever got involved in the day-to-day life of their people. None of them ever rescued them out of lions' dens. And what was the resounding answer to the king's question, guys? Yes. Yes. God is not just large and in charge of world history, as we have said many times in this study in Daniel. He is large and in charge of your history, your life, your moment-by-moment life. He loves us. He loves us, and He is fully capable of rescuing us. And God delights in those who, by faith, delight in Him. As we talked about back in the beginning of this book, Daniel's life mission, not that he chose it, not that he was even aware of it at first necessarily, but Daniel's life mission, according to God, was to be God's missionary to those in world power. That's what God had called Daniel to do. It began with Nebuchadnezzar, right? Who through Daniel's life and God's power turned to the true God of heaven. As I've said before, I think you and I, we're going to get to chat with Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Because he turned to the one true God. And I believe it continued with the intervening kings. I'm not saying they all turned to God, but Daniel's role as a missionary for God continued with evil Marduk and Nergal-Assar and Belshazzar and all those other wonderful names that are hard to pronounce. All of them. Daniel, as we saw last week, was God's man to pronounce judgment on Belshazzar, wasn't he? And even though he was a very old man at this point, Daniel continued as a missionary to King Darius. Remember, Darius is new in town, right? He's the new kid on the block. And he was wondering if Daniel's God was real. He's thinking, this Daniel guy is more committed to this God than anyone I've ever seen to their pagan gods. And after what he saw, he wondered if this God could also save Daniel. And after the lion's den fiasco, the answer was a resounding yes. Daniel's God can save. In fact, Darius was so excited about the one true God of heaven and earth that he had just encountered that this chapter closes with Darius making a new decree. Right? He just signed one that was a disaster. But he makes a new one to his entire kingdom. Why don't you read that with me there, beginning at verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in all the land. May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. And enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now how's that for a governmental law? Wouldn't you love to see something like that come down the pike at the, you know, through the House and the Senate and so forth? Wouldn't that be pretty awesome? Now, does that edict sound familiar to any of you? Does it have a little bit of a familiar ring? It should if you've been going through this study with us in Daniel. Because this decree is very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's decree when he placed his trust in the one true God. You see, guys, Daniel wasn't saved for Daniel's glory, was it? Daniel wasn't saved from the lion's den, so we'd all have, you know, Sunday school flannelgram stories to tell the little kids at church. I mean, that's good. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. He wasn't saved, so we'd all go, ooh, Daniel. Although in some respects we do. No, he was saved for God's glory. Saving Daniel was God's way of reaching Darius's heart, of making God's name famous throughout his new empire. And the more personal result of God's glory being spread amongst his people is seen in the very last verse of our chapter, verse 28, where we see the reality of God honors those who honor him. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, we only got a couple minutes left here. Let me close this evening just by offering some real quick lessons that from this chapter that we can take with us. Some of these are going to be reiterating some things I've already said, but I think it's worth, reminding us is the word, but reinforcing these things again. Number one, and God is large and in charge of world history and my history. I have said this probably every single week, multiple times, that we have been in the book of Daniel. I will likely mention it a few more times as we go through the rest of it. This fact is so important that we don't want to miss it. So in a book like this that deals with the rising and the falling of empires, we see that God's not only involved, he's in charge. There's a difference in those words, isn't there? You can be involved peripherally. No, that's not what we're talking about here. God was in charge. And if that's the case, in a world where empires and regimes and leaders rise and fall all the time, like it does now, the truth about God's power, the truth about God's involvement, should that not give those who love him and trust him comfort and peace and security? Shouldn't it? If it does not, if instead, as these sorts of events, government corruption, rising and falling of empires, and the way the world is going, or the way our government's going, if all of those things cause you and find you fretting and fearing, or fearing and raging, or whatever it is you're doing, or all the above, regarding all of these things that are happening in the world today, you might want to examine if you truly believe that your God is sovereign. If you truly believe that your God is large and in charge of world history, as the Bible so clearly tells us. Because if he is, shouldn't we who follow him, shouldn't we who love him, and shouldn't we who are loved by him be the most peaceful, secure people on the planet, no matter what is going on around us? Isn't it? I think it's fair to say that that was part of Daniel's extraordinary spirit. Everybody else around him was freaking out about everything. There's wars, there's death, there's empires being toppled, there's my job positions being stolen or whatever. Everyone around him's freaking out. And Daniel? I'm not saying Daniel didn't have his moments internally where he wrestled with things. But the course of his life went like this, didn't it? Why? He knew who was in charge. My question for us is, do we know? And does that reality affect how we think, how we feel, how we react to the things that go on in this world around us? But if we do believe that, then I suppose it's possible we might wonder, okay, I believe God's in charge of the big stuff. We might wonder, well, is God really in charge of me? You know, me, little old me, personally, individually. I mean, is it possible that he's just too busy with all the big stuff? Because that's some pretty hard work, I'm sure, to be concerned about my little stuff. And I think this chapter reminds us as well of just how intimately God is involved in our own personal lives. Yeah, sure. God was working out his sovereign plan in the world. He was. He was bringing all things to pass, just as he already said that he would do. But he also knew what was happening in Daniel's life as well. I think when Daniel was on his knees three times a day with God, God was talking to Daniel. God was building Daniel's faith. God was cementing that relationship. And he was letting Daniel know, I know. I'm here. I'm with you. He knew Daniel's fears and concerns. He knew the threats on Daniel's life. He knew the temptations to compromise that would face Daniel. And he was there with Daniel through every single step of it. And the result was that God was made famous. Made famous in places where you can't even, how could we even imagine he would be made famous in Babylon? To this day, the word Babylon means the most corrupt place, right? And God was made famous there. God was made famous in Medo-Persia. And Daniel was rescued. His faith was validated and he was honored by both God and man. That's a God who's in charge, amen, of the big stuff and the little stuff. A second lesson that I'd like us to take from this, and again, it's one I mentioned earlier. Guys, spiritual disciplines make a difference. They flat make a difference. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I've had arguments with Christians about this issue where they say, oh, it's just, that's stupid. That might work for you, but that doesn't have to work for everybody. And we don't all have to have regimented times with the Lord. I'm sorry. I disagree. Because what I see in Scripture more often than not is regimented times alone with the Lord. That's the norm, not the exception. And I think we should take that as something fairly important to model our lives around. If it sounds regimented or boring or routine, I think Daniel's spiritual disciplines in this area show us that these are the building blocks that God uses in our lives to make us who He desires us to be. It's time alone at His feet. Who did Jesus commend? Martha? Who was doing all the hard work, all the good work, good things, serving people, helping people. Or Mary, who simply wanted to sit at His feet and hear His words. It was Mary. Guys, if you want that time alone with God, if you desire it, God will never say, I'm taking that away from you. Just like He said to Martha, I will not take from Mary this, because she has desired the better thing. Our busyness in life doesn't amount to a hill of beans if we're not at the feet of Jesus Christ. Every day, not once a month, not at Saturdays during church alone, but every day, as much time as we have to give, I think is important. Your daily spiritual health, my daily spiritual health revolves around this. And so I challenge you strongly to rightly prioritize your day, to include at least, I know I'm throwing this out there as an at least, but at least 15 minutes or more every day alone with the Lord, because your spiritual health depends on it. Your availability to God's use depends on it. Another lesson about our spiritual life. I'm going fast here, okay? Because I know I'm going over just a little bit. But I think this one just screams loudly at us from this chapter. And it's this. Finish well. Finish well. Guys, the end of your life will be more important than the beginning. I know we celebrate birthdays. We don't celebrate funerals. But I can guarantee you that the impact of your life, particularly the impact of your life from God and through God, will be felt most strongly at the end, not at the beginning. That is the reality. In this last chapter that we looked at, chapter 5, it almost appeared like Daniel had been kind of sidelined by retirement. Daniel was kind of off the scene. And yet at 86, he was God's chosen instrument to be God's man in Darius's life. And it was his faithful walk, I believe, in his early years that prepared him to walk faithfully in his senior years when it would have been a whole lot easier to compromise. I'm too tired. I'm too old. I can't deal with this anymore, right? We've probably all said those things as we've gotten older. But guys, our age has nothing to do with what God desires to do in and through us. Zero. God is not hindered by how old we are, or how decrepit we think we are, or how much we think we have to offer. Only our consistent faithfulness to Him over the long haul matters. God will use that every time. One last lesson, okay, that I just want to reiterate this again. God honors those who honor Him. I just want to drive that home again. It is clear here that Daniel was saved by his faith in God, but it's also clear that it was the holiness of his life that played into his usefulness to God in his generation. Amen? It was the character of his life. Guys, if you want to be a man or a woman of influence for Christ's kingdom, it begins here, inside, by faith. It does not begin outside. That's how we always seem to start, right? Oh, God, I want to do great things for you. What am I going to do now? I'm going to go to seminary and I'm going to do this. Now, I'm not saying that's bad, but you, right? We think, what are the external things that I need to accomplish? And sometimes, in here is not being taken care of. Well, what's God going to do with all the rest of that if in here isn't right? You and I have been called to be witnesses, to be ambassadors, to be soldiers for Christ's kingdom. That's what God's word says. Not for the kingdoms of this earth, not for the kings and leaders of this earth, not for the causes and movements of this earth. You are, as the old kid's song goes, a soldier in God's army. Me and Deb were actually singing that to one another this week in the van. That is what you are. And as every soldier will tell you, your daily choices, your daily priorities will have a huge influence on your ability to do what you've been called to do. And a huge part of that is choosing to honor God every day of your life. In your daily choices, honor God. Honoring God in every way, by faith, will invariably put you squarely at the center of God's will. It will put you squarely at the center of God's favor in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father,